In his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is God's word.
All right. Thank you, Garrett. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, guess what? It's the money talk. It's the money week. If you're wondering why one of your friends isn't here, it's because they heard about this and they decided not to come. If you have a lot of church experience under your belt, depending on your tradition, you either might like the money talk and you go, "Oh yes, we've got to teach stewardship." Or you kind of steel yourself for it and go, "Yeah, you just get through the money talk," and it only happens every once in a while. If you're not so familiar, you may have heard this and gone, "I didn't know a money talk was coming out of this. I thought they were going to talk about something else." Or you're really on guard because this is like your first time to church, and you're like, "I knew religions were just, you know, money grabs in disguise, and I've caught them. I showed up on that week." Which of those assumptions, if any, is correct? Well, 45 minutes from now, you'll know. So let's jump in. Jesus here is clearly pointing to a couple of things. He's singling out the scribes. This is kind of the, if I were to describe the scribes to you, it'd be the religious authorities. The priests would be interceding on behalf of people doing sacrifices. The scribes are more in charge of the documents. They're more you could call them the historian, you could call them the scholar, very familiar with the Bible. So he has a problem with the scribes. And then he has something to teach us about the poverty of the widow. What is it about her poverty? That's something that he's trying to exhibit to us. And then he's teaching his disciples specifically, so he pulls his disciples aside. So he has something for us to learn about being a disciple. So there's the problem with the scribes, the poverty of the widow, and the heart of a true disciple that we're learning about here. Okay, so the scribes. I think we have a love-hate relationship with people like these scribes. And so for us, we don't know these people. We're separated by thousands of years, so we easily can look at them and go, "Yeah, I don't like them." Even though our previous two Sundays have had some Jesus making some positive statements about scribes, our gut can be bad guy, just easily because of the distance we have from them. But I think people like them in our day, we relate to them if they're the type of person that gives us hope. And if they're not, we don't relate. So we have a love-hate relationship with these kind of people. Jesus points out a few things about the scribes here. Their long robes, first of all, how they like to be greeted in the marketplace, have the best seats, whether in public or in private, and about their long prayers. Basically, you know, they're dressed in a way that grabs attention. They are known and recognizable. They get to be near the action and important people, and they appear to be very smart and connected to God with their long prayers. And I think if somebody's doing that, who we feel no connection to, like they're there because they're a different type of person than us, we can dislike that and be jealous of that or even be depressed because people like that always, you know, get prioritized. But when our people get there, somebody we relate to, it can actually lift us up and give us hope, and we actually like it. I think in our recent election, there's an interesting, you know, there are a number of examples of this. I think about like J.D. Vance, who is the hillbilly, mom deals with addiction, headed to the White House. There's a group of people who are like, "Yes," because in his ascent, you can kind of say, that's me too. I'm one of them. There's one of my people. But on the exact flip side, if Kamala Harris had won, if you're a woman or person of color, how incredible it is to see one of your people ascending to that position. And it's depressing if it doesn't happen. We like when people who we can kind of place our hope under become like the scribes and get a nice wardrobe. Think about like the celebrity that's kind of like me or kind of like you. When they're winning, it feels better that they're a celebrity, right? And become a household name and get the best seats because we can relate and there's hope for us. So phrasing it that way, what's the problem here? And why will these scribes receive condemnation? Is that really fair just because they have succeeded, got a long robe, get to have a nice seat? What's the problem? The problem is not because of their differences from us. Notice, Jesus is not saying this because Jesus wears short robes, never gets noticed, sits in the back, and cannot come up with a complex prayer. Have you know, that's not the difference. That even sounds silly, right? Jesus isn't jealous of them. In fact, honestly, he isn't the total opposite. If he's condemning them for exactly what they do, he doesn't even have a right. Why do I say that? The Roman soldiers are soon going to cast lots for his seamless garment. And almost any scholar will tell you the seamless garment is actually a nicer garment. There's a reason the Roman soldiers are going to cast lots for it. It was probably a gift from a wealthy person to him. Kind of reminds me of the really expensive perfume that's broken to anoint his feet. I mean, that's kind of a status moment, isn't it? Many people listen to Jesus and follow him around. They call him teacher. They've thought of him as a political leader as well. He was invited into many prominent homes, including those of the Pharisees. And I'll bet you he did sit by the host who wanted to know what he had to say. He taught in the synagogue. Have you read John 17? I would not classify that as a short prayer. If you were to go read it, it's not short. So what's Jesus critiquing? They're kind of the same. So the problem must not have been the simple action or item. It must have been deeper, like the reason or the result, such as devouring widows' houses, which is a figure of speech for eating them out of house and home, and which we believe is because the scribes actually oversaw the estate of widows, and were guilty, historians tell us this, of finding ways to skim money for themselves out of the deal. And when you know that, you know there's usually more, because that's the kind of action somebody does when they're in it for themselves, right? When the goal is to get, not to give. Even if giving, which is really the work of the scribe is giving information, they're a servant, they're in a servant role. But when getting is the goal behind it, it becomes a performative service, not a real one. It's a performative service. And when getting is the goal, all sorts of issues arise from that, including oppression, which is what happens to these widows, and you become potentially pretentious, which is when the prayers you pray are portraying you to be more righteous than you actually are. Another word for that would be a hypocrite. Now, nobody's perfect. I know we all could try to serve and love, and I guarantee you can try to have the purest heart possible, and you will still fail to live up to your own and others' expectations. In fact, we will fail to be utterly service-like to others, because even if you're doing it, even if you're trying to serve, why are you? Maybe you want to be a good servant-type person, but why? To be seen that way? To feel better about yourself? That's starting to move back toward you, right? But you don't receive great condemnation, as our scripture says, great condemnation for trying and falling short. The scribes see, have taken on the appearance of serving others as servants of God, as lawkeepers and experts in the scripture, when their actual goal was to serve themselves. And Jesus is inviting his disciples to say, what kind of leader do you follow? Will you follow? Look at the fruit. What kind of leader will you follow? Now, in a church like Mission, the danger, I think, when we look at something like this is to think it immediately just doesn't apply here because we're not known as the pretentious church. We're not the big church where everybody walks in a suit or anything like that. We're small, quirky, poor people do come to church here. And the wealthy are like David Brooks's Bobos in Paradise, which is to be the bohemian bourgeoisie who live like poor people and blend in anywhere, no matter how much money they have. And I've just given myself away as potentially one of those people by quoting that title of the book. The fact that I've read that book puts me in that category these days, right? Look at, oh, he's wearing kind of a flannel. You know, he's probably a working class guy when I'm really a leader of an organization. Okay, so we cannot dare to do what my friend Jim from Phoenix has termed fake boldness, which is stand here and talk about all the people who aren't here and how they're this way. And this is why we are the true deal, because we're not pretentious like those people. We can't do it. We have to ask, how do we seek to be seen, to be honored, and to feel important? Because we do. We do. Everyone does. And we have to be aware of the kind of opposite thing that has the same result, which is this. When we hide, defer, self-deprecate, or self-sabotage for the very same reason, which is that we truly want to be noticed and loved or safe or insulated from critique. Jesus is getting at all of this. Because the call of God isn't to think lower of yourself or higher of yourself. It's to think of yourself less. Jesus isn't calling us to think lower of ourselves or higher of ourselves, but to think of ourselves less. And when you think of yourself less, you won't beat yourself up or hide from your calling or puff yourself up. You'll be authentic and you'll look out for others. And like Jesus, that might mean you would sit next to the host if they invited you to. If you got asked to pray, you would, and you wouldn't be too worried about what people thought of it. If somebody gave you a really nice coat and said, I want you to have this coat, you'd wear it. But not really because people would praise you for it, but because you were grateful that someone thought of you. Not for the sake of your own gain. But finding this line is like impossible. We discussed this at our team meeting as we were preparing, and we found ourselves hanging up a little bit. Like, the moment you start really examining your motives so much, are you not becoming the problem? Getting kind of obsessed with getting it right? Being known as that type of person and not that type, isn't it moving in the same direction? And it truly can be. Again, it's not thinking of ourselves more, but less. And the same quest can actually get you thinking about yourself more. The weeds are growing around me. I can feel it. Like, what do we do? Simple, right? Okay. The poverty of the widow. I will muddy the waters more, just so you know. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. A penny is clearly a U.S. currency. It's just trying to give us an idea of the half of the smallest possible coin of their day. Okay. I have a unique opportunity here. I've outed myself as currently a Bobo in Paradise, but I also have indeed lived as somebody under the poverty line in America for a portion of my life. And so there's a question here for me that I had. Is this woman exemplified because she is poor, or is there more to it? just as with the scribes? Are we looking just at the presenting issue, or is there something underneath it? So, as somebody who grew up here in the Shady Haven Mobile Home Park, Pima and Columbus, where we lived, my family lived, when we were in a place of having utterly failed, I mean, just our life plan, our financial plan we had made did not work. We were in a failed state. We moved into a pretty rough little mobile home park, and then a friend from church allowed us to move to his property, which was down a dirt road, but it was a lot more safe and private, but still, you only live there if you're poor, and we did that. And that time of my life is one where I was not proud of our situation, not at all. My parents to send me to private school, which they did, which put me in a really unique situation, kind of navigating private school and mobile home park at the same time. To do that, my mom, I believe, she can fact check me from home, didn't buy new clothes for a decade to be able to make that happen. And they sent me to a private school, and I did not even like it. I didn't appreciate it. I didn't thank them for it. And so when I was living in this kind of world where I was around wealthy people, I was also living in poverty at home. I would see my friends' houses and cars, and I wanted to be like them. And as you've heard me say, I vowed I will never be trailer trash again. So as soon as I was old enough, I went to work, worked as many hours as I possibly could, quit everything, every extracurricular activity to work. I worked full-time my senior year of high school, and I got money, and I spent it all. I was that guy. There's kind of a type out there who lives in the mobile home, but they've got the Cadillac out front. I am them. I didn't have a Cadillac. I had a lowrider. I had a mini truck, and I did all the modifications to it, thousands of dollars in stereo equipment. I had a PS2. I had a screen. I had the whole nine yards. My roof flexed an inch and a half from the amount of bass that my truck could produce. And we lived in a dumpy little trailer. My truck was legitimately worth more than our house. And it was also a depreciating asset. That whole strategy achieved what for me? Well, I dressed well, I had a nice truck, I got a lot of looks, and it actually just kept me from generating wealth, right? I continued in poverty for some time because I'd spent every single dollar that I got. Part of that was because I wasn't educated about money and wealth, but mostly I didn't want people to know I was poor, that we were nobodies. And I know that's not true, but that's how we felt about ourselves, that we were nobodies, okay? So as I drove my truck, and I'd get onto the pitted dirt road, and I'd drive real slow to try to not get it dusty so I wouldn't have to wash it every single day in my outfit that cost $500, who was I more like, the widow or the scribes? I was poor, but I was doing the same thing the scribes did, right? So I can tell you, as somebody who's been there, that being poor does not insulate you from the temptation of operating out of selfish motivation. The poor are not insulated, which is very common in our day. The truth is, too, that if you're poor in the United States of America, on the global scale, you are insanely rich still. Okay. So you're not insulated. But at the same time, the poor in general have an advantage. Why do I say that? The poor woman that Jesus observed had less options before her. To give all that she had, there was no way for it not to be sacrificial, and therefore to make her process her motive with God and trust God. She could not do the non-sacrificial version of it. She either gave nothing or sacrificially. Okay? While the rich had more, so the large gift cost them less. The rich people who she was surrounded by could give a large amount, which would appear to be sacrificial to someone else, whether it truly impacted their lifestyle or not. And her gift impacted her no matter what. It was all she had to live on. She probably was hungry due to this. Maybe her children were. The rich people at the time, their gifts were large, and they may very well have avoided impacting their lifestyle in any way. It's important to note to some degree, this whole system was corrupt. The boxes that they gave in looked something like this. They were called trumpet chests because of their shape. And this isn't where you put your temple tax or your tithe. This is where you went above and beyond and you put your free will offering above what you were required to give in their day. So today, think about this as this is the extra donation you make, where you've maybe like in a church, you feel like, yeah, I give pretty regularly, but every once in a while, you're like, I'm going to do a little bit more. This is the more gift. And these were framed as a way of expressing joy or gratitude to God, or a way of actually supporting the work of the temple. Like if you were saying, hey, I want to make sure that the priests and the scribes are taken care of, you might give a free will offering. Or if there was a building project or something like that. And it's interesting that Jesus' disciples could tell how much a person gave. And as you look at that picture of the trumpet chest, you can imagine a couple of things. Either there's a very large bag that's kind of like taking a while to empty, you know, or it just be loud, like clang, 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 right? They did not have dollar bills. So you could tell when somebody gave more. And you could imagine that somebody might display it, right? And when this woman came up, you heard clink, clink. You could tell. They could tell how much a person gave. And when you can tell, you can incentivize, right? In past weeks, we've discussed that the priests had recently made a new arrangement that had brought merchants that used to sell on the Mount of Olives into the Gentile court, which was meant for curious and outsiders to come and watch and contemplate what was going on within the Hebrew religion. But they had invited these merchants that used to meet on the Mount of Olives to set up and sell in there. This was very new. And Jesus comes in and he drives the merchants out. And then he welcomed in not just curious foreigners, but even children and blind and diseased people who back then were the poorest of the poor. And he did this because the system was corrupt. And those who were, you know, helping out the temple got perks. So the people who were selling in there, why did the priests let them in? Why would you let them into a temple court? Well, we know they were giving them a cut. That's why. And there were other incentives, maybe, you know, better seats or networking or maybe some kickbacks. There's ways that being involved in the right kind of things can kind of boost your resume. And so if you're the type of person that pours for a long time or clinks a number of times, people would know you are a big giver and you're going to get incentivized. So giving is complicated and Jesus cares about the why. And in our day, that's still going on for sure. You might choose to give for the same reasons or even spiritual reasons that are self-centered. Another thing my family would do, as many poor families do, is we would watch the prosperity preachers on TV, and they would promise you something. They'd say, if you give, God's going to turn around and give you a bigger blessing, and my family would do it. We would do that. We would give hoping for a bigger blessing, which, if you think about it, is kind of similar to buying a lottery ticket. It's like, I'm giving in hopes of getting a really big return. It's a transaction. It's not a gift anymore. You don't get anything back from a gift. Okay? This woman, though, exhibits something we all should learn from. First, there was no chance she was getting honored for this. Jesus is doing something shocking. No chance. Because the gift is so minuscule, and people were going to know about that too. Just the other day, we learned about the political test to Jesus. You know, should we pay taxes, they asked him, and he asked them if he could see a denarius, and the genius of his question was he knew that they had a denarius in their pocket. He knew they would, and on that denarius was a picture of Tiberius Caesar that said, son of divine Augustus, high priest, essentially. And he showed them that they were complicit in benefiting from the whole system of the Romans. They had an idolatrous coin right there in their pocket. And he said, okay, give back to him whatever belongs to him, but give to God what is God's. And that's a whole sermon you could go back and listen to if you want. But the temple benefited from the Roman system too. The temple tax was 2 denarius, I believe. The coin so 2 of the coins that those priests had presented, the coin that she gave them a pair of was somewhere between 1/64th and 1/100th of a denarius. It's so below the temple tax as to be just like nothing. It really is the penny, right? Like if somebody walked back to the giving box and put a penny in there, you'd almost think like, did you just find it? Like I could literally find one of those anywhere. Just like lift up the mat in my car, there's one, right? The gift is so minuscule, it gains her nothing. In fact, for her to show up to be present and drop it in is actually more embarrassing for her than if she just didn't do it. They're going to do nothing with those little 2 little coins. It's nothing. To show up and do it is to kind of have somebody just look at you and go, why? It's only costing her. It's all she had to live on, and she gave it, but it didn't even get her any credit. The only way she could do it to people who hurt her, in fact, was if she was doing it to God. This story makes us think of 2 others immediately. First, the rich young man who Jesus also taught his disciples about, who couldn't walk away from his possessions. And here, her possessions are so worthless, nobody even wants them, but she can walk away from them. This woman, like his new disciple Bartimaeus, had nothing to gain. He's the blind man that Jesus healed who leapt up and followed him when the rich young man didn't. But she gives up the little that she has. It also reminds me of the Good Samaritan, where Jesus takes the person they despise, the half-breed, the failure, and makes them the obvious hero of the story. And he reinforces one of his kingdom teachings through the Good Samaritan. He's doing the same with this woman, that in his kingdom that he has inaugurated on earth, which will grow and grow and grow until his return, the first will be last, and the last will be first, even if their gift does nothing. So how do you know which kingdom you're serving? You have to look at the heart, at the motive. The same is true with prayer. I got serious about being a Christian when I was about 17 years old, and is often the case, early in my journey with Jesus, I had a lot to sort out. I wanted to do a good job at being a Christian. I was like examining everything I did. I wanted to do it the right way, and one of those things was prayer. So I would go to like a prayer group meeting, and if you've ever been to one of these, people tend to get in a circle. Feels right to pray, right? And you go around, or you pick an order in which to pray, and people start to pray. And you start to think about what they already prayed, and you don't want to double it. And you start thinking about like how good they sound at praying, and you don't want to like undershoot that. Or maybe you kind of want to counter it, so you're going to be a little more like you. But you start really thinking about what am I going to look like when I pray? Am I going to be one of the good prayers? And then if you're really worrying about that, you just don't go to those kind of meetings, which I've heard people say as well. And I would do that, and I was trying to find my lane where I prayed right for me, right? And I began to despise someone especially, and that was my dad, because good old dad, he didn't say a whole lot, but when we sat down for dinner, my mom would say, Leroy, would you pray? And he wouldn't even answer her. He'd just go, thank you, Father in heaven, for this food. Bless it to the needs of our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. We dig in. Every single time. I heard you. I've repeated it verbatim because it was every single time. So one day, in my fervor to please the Lord and be a good Christian after his prayer, I said, do you literally have nothing else to say? And with no hesitation, my quiet dad said, oh, I suppose I could drone on and on with long prayers like a Pharisee if you'd prefer that, son. I learned something. I learned he knew what his options were. I learned he actually knew his Bible pretty well, because that was directly from the Bible. And I learned that he had no interest in being pretentious and wanting to act more righteous than other people. There was something he decided to say, and he didn't need to get fancy. We have to examine our motives. That was a big moment for me. Why am I praying? I recognize that some of us want an action point about now, right? We want to know, how do I not make this mistake, and how do I do this right? And Jesus just isn't giving us one. I'm so sorry. I was trying to think, should I give one when Jesus didn't? Like I said earlier, he isn't the opposite of a scribe himself. His disciples will have varied callings and experiences. Some of them will be poor, but being poor doesn't fix the problem. Some of them were probably pretty well known and respected. And, you know, Jesus, all he did is said, this woman has put in more than the others, for she gave out of her poverty. And I think the action item is to take that idea and wrestle with it. Like every time. I think that's all I can say. Because some of you might end up being really well known. Some of you might be nothing. Some of you are supposed to give more. Some of you are supposed to give the shekel you have. Some of you are supposed to join the prayer team. Some of you are supposed to say, I can't do it because I can't do it with the right heart. I need to pray in secret. I don't know. I think you have to ask that question. Which leads into the final thought here, the heart of the disciple. If Jesus is teaching us through Mark to become a disciple, which he is doing, there's a reason that he gathered his disciples. This is kind of an interesting image. I also liked that some of the images showed her, the widow is old. This one shows her as young with kids. We don't know. But here he's kind of saying to his disciples, hey, come over here. Pay attention to this. Do you know why he's doing that? He is, I mentioned one of my commentators said, this is him giving a leadership lesson. So he showed the scribes and how they show off, you know, everything that they know. And then he shows her, he's actually saying, as a disciple, emulate her. Follow her lead here. So how do we become the type of people who resist merely giving out of our abundance, but giving out of our poverty? And why would we make such a choice? To give out of abundance, and this is an idea we've circled around here, but is to give out of your abundance is to give in a way that doesn't impact me. In fact, it can serve me. Same with prayer. I pray in a way that doesn't impact me, and it can in fact serve me. It can bolster my status, reputation, gain me favors, or act as a bet or transaction with a benefit in mind. That's the matter of the heart Jesus is after. And actually, when we give in such a way that it doesn't impact us, doesn't cost us, we become very susceptible to this, to what Jesus is teaching us to beware of. But when our giving changes our lifestyle, it requires by its very nature self-reflection. That's where the poor have the advantage. To give it all is going to be costly. So if you do not have that advantage, you still have the opportunity to think about it. If the door opens for worshiping God with our funds, with our gift, by the way, a lot of times the giving in Scripture is not just money. It would be service. It could be something that you create. A lot of times people gave out of what they did as their vocation. So I'm not just talking about give money to the church. I'm really not. I'm talking about giving of yourself, whether it's money or time or your talent, to people who need it. So when our giving opens the door for worshiping God with our gift because we're loving our neighbor and it pushes us beyond self-service, we're starting to get the point. Anytime something moves beyond self-service, it begins to cost us more and it begins to require sacrifice. And sacrifice draws out love from us toward God and toward others, and it leads us to trust God. It actually leads us into the two of the things we're supposed to do, to trust God and to love. When we begin to impact ourselves, we actually begin to experience that. Think about it. Any meaningful relationship, a truly loving romance, a marriage, raising a child, becoming a leader, I'm not just talking money here. When done best, any of those things will require sacrifice. Sometimes sacrifice that people will see and praise, but sometimes It's even more true when they do not see it or see it as, you know, a failure. Like I shared my little family story. My parents sacrificing their money and their clothing to send me to school, I thought that was a dumb idea. I did not praise it, even though they were truly doing something that was out of love. That's when it costs. Sometimes it costs more to give when it's not noticed or even viewed as a failure than when the giving is praised, and it requires the deepest levels of love and trust in God because the results are completely up to Him. The truest giving, therefore, is sacrificial. Now, you won't be able to do this for the right reasons, or the idea of discerning this well will crush you, or the idea of doing it will offend you because it's just too much if you aren't receiving this kind of service and love yourself. This sermon is long. It's very long in the front end of the complications. I get it. So here comes the power to do it. The whole story, as we read it in Mark, is part of a drama, a mini drama. And we've talked about this over the weeks. We're in a drama where Jesus is on his way to the cross. And you have to read this story in light of that. This is one little stop in the journey toward the cross. And Jesus is pointing them to the example of this woman because he's exemplifying something that he is about to do for them, but at even greater cost. He's trying to get them to recognize him. As this woman risked her own shame to come and worship, to give thanks to God or take care of even her oppressors, as this woman sacrificed everything she had to live on, receiving no praise except from her Creator, who happened to be in the room, which is really cool, so Jesus was about to be put to shame by the people of the temple. He was about to suffer due to their corruption, and he would do it out of his love for God. He would offer his gift even to his oppressors in saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And he'd give every breath he had to live on to accomplish it. He'd be stripped of his robe, of his seat of honor in the feast in the synagogue. He'd have no energy left for prayers. "Only into your hands I commit my spirit." Why did he do it? Why did he give so much? Why did he sacrifice everything that got him popular, his influence, the power he'd earned by the sweat of his brow? Why did he give it all up? He did it because the will of his Father was most important to him, and the will of his Father was that he lay his life down to pay our debts, to win us over, and to transform us into the kind of people who love and serve God out of love and one another. And if you can see that and receive the servant love of Jesus, it can begin to change your orientation toward these things. Not because you're examining everything and trying to get it right. It will become your natural response. And it doesn't happen in a flash. It's something we grow in over time. This is why Jesus has had his little community of disciples together for 3 years, and he's still teaching them these basic things. Do not think you can do this on your own. It's so counter to our nature, so of God, that it requires a life of learning to trust in Jesus. And as we fumble forward, we continue to lean on Jesus' generosity to teach us over and over and over. It's what we have to meditate on to offer the same generosity back to God and to others, which is why our worship always brings us back to the cross, which is the ultimate free will offering where God in Christ cares for us out of the motivation of the joy that was set before him. So Jesus will soon, after giving this lesson, very soon, sit them down at a table for the Passover feast and tell them a new Exodus is coming, a new Passover is coming, and here's what's going to be at the core of it. And it's very simple, similar to the instruction we get from this woman's life. He says, "This is my body, and I'm going to break for you. This is going to cost me. this is going to cost me. And this is my blood. We talked about this with the kids' catechism, right? What does it mean? It's the innocence. It's a life for a life, an innocent life, poured out for the enemy element in all of us that we might be forgiven and transformed. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you do this, remember me. And I would go on to say, I think what he means is re-pattern after me. Remember how I have done this for you. That's where you'll get the power to respond out of true generosity when the opportunities arise. We have three weekly acts of worship that the Christian church has always done, and we're going to partake in those now. The first is the Lord's Supper, which I've just explained to some degree. You'll notice some of us lining up right here, and I'll come up and serve that to you. And the reason you would do that is if you were able to say, I know and I want to continue to learn of the servant love of Jesus. I want to be changed. I want to be conformed. I want to be more like him. I want to respond like him. I want to be like this woman who, when the gift is going to cost me, I freely give. Then we're going to sing together. Mike's going to come up and lead us. And this is a way for us to, again, train our hearts in these truths. These songs are meant to teach us and to get stuck in our heads and to train us to be these types of people. Giving is in the back. What a unique week to talk about that. And I would say to you, it's very much like this scripture. Please do not give to make a point to me or to us. I'm gonna tell you a little secret. I don't know what any of you give. I have no idea. So if you're trying to impress me, it's not working. And if you're worried about what I think about you because of what you give, it's also not working. I don't know. So don't do that. But why would you give? You would give because Jesus Christ has given everything for us. And the ministry of spreading this news about who Jesus is and what he's done is the most important thing we can do. It gives meaning to everything in life. Give because he's given to you. And finally, we take time of confession. That's a two-minute silent period. And confession can look like a lot of things. It can look like admitting a sin or a series of sins, but it can also be a confession of who God is. Like, so if any kind of little light bulb went on today about how self-giving Jesus is at great cost, you could just praise him for it. That would be a wonderful way of confessing before him. So 2 minutes of prayer time for you to prepare to receive the costly gift he's given to us. So I'll pray for us and leave 2 minutes for you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the mighty acts of generosity you've shown to us. Everything in the scripture, there's no gain you've gotten from creating us or sustaining us or giving us mercy or delivering your law to us. Everything has been a cost for you. You've done everything out of love. Teach us to see your loving heart and to emulate you. Transform us in ways we could never do ourselves. Transform us to where these are just the knee-jerk responses because we understand and feel your love for us. Help us to feel it even now as we pray.